Actually, and got some of those sweets, if they said it, so I hope that they'll be able to say it now. You might like to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 1. We're going to skip the piece in the middle with all of the names and the genealogies, as much for my benefit as for your benefit, and we'll pick up again toward the end of chapter 11. So reading from Genesis chapter 11, and verse 1 in the church Bibles, that's page 15. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. We'll pick up the reading again in verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. I remember it so well. It was 1990. I was 16 years old, and along with a couple of friends, we had made the most wonderful plans for how we were going to spend our summer. We were going to go to Israel, work on a kibbutz, and travel as much as we could. We had it all worked out. There was only one problem. The problem arose when each of us introduced the idea to our parents. There was a resounding no from every parent. Our best plans had come to absolutely nothing. There are lots of times in life when we make plans that simply hit a brick wall and nothing can come of them. You see a house that you want to buy, but you can't get the mortgage from the bank. You apply for a course at a certain college, but you don't get the grades that are needed. You plan a holiday that has to be cancelled because of illness. Or like me, your parents simply say no. Your best plans come to nothing. And something like that happens here in Genesis chapter 11, when the pride of man encounters the power of God in what is best known as the Tower of Babel. The pride of man, first of all, lay in making his own plans. As they spread out eastward, they come to the plain of Shinar and decide that it would be a good place for them to settle. Up until now, it appears that people were nomadic in their lifestyle, moving from place to place, but now they decide to settle in Shinar. They decide to make bricks so as to construct permanent dwellings for themselves. They decide to build a city with a tower that will make the city instantly recognizable to all people. I suppose similar to the Eiffel Tower in Paris or the Empire State Building. You see the building and you instantly recognize the city. That was their plan. We all make plans, don't we? It's simply part of the reality of life. But the pride of man lies in making plans and thinking that we can achieve them by our own effort. There's one member of the congregation who often reminds me of something that James wrote in his letter, warning people not to make too certain the plans for the future. James wrote, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on our business and make money. Why, you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that." James was concerned because in all of their plans, there was no thought of God, no recognition of God. And while that might be common in the world in which we live, it shouldn't be that way among the people of God. We need to recognize that all of the plans that we make are subject to God's will and God's purposes. We can make all kinds of plans, but our plans can be quickly thrown into disarray by unexpected circumstances. Circumstances that lie in the hands of God. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9, we read, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." You see, we need to learn to commit all of our plans, all of our desires, all of our ambitions to the Lord, confident that he is the one who ultimately directs the course of our lives. And when things don't work out the way that we had planned or wanted, we need to learn to rest in the knowledge that God's plans are better than our plans, even when they don't make sense to us. God knows us intimately, better than we know ourselves. He knows our sinful tendencies. He knows our best traits. And he knows what the future holds. So he is in a much better position to direct our steps than we are. And we need to learn to rest in that knowledge. It's the pride of man that causes us to think that we know better than God, that he'd be better letting us run our own lives because he doesn't seem to know what he's doing. As we make plans, we need to recognize that God may have other plans, that he determines our steps, and that his ways are best. But the pride of man not only lay in making their own plans without any thought of God, they did so seeking their own fame. They say to one another, verse 4, "Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." One of the ways in which many people deal with what we read of in James, the brevity of life, is to make a name for themselves, to leave something that lives on beyond them. Perhaps they donate money to an institution so that a building or a scholarship is named after them. Some kind of legacy has to live on after they are gone. Well, these people decided to build a city with a tower that reached up to the heavens, and others have continued to do the same thing ever since. They were seeking their own fame. Jesus would later say, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" What benefit is there in having a building named after you, or becoming a recognized author, or being a leading expert in your field of work, or amassing great wealth, to become a great sportsman, a famous actor, a successful singer, or even a well-respected person in your community, if you are seeking your own fame and forfeit your own soul? You see, the Christian isn't driven by a desire for their own fame. The Christian's desire is for the fame of another. The desire to glorify God is what should determine all of our actions. Remember when the Apostle Paul had to write to the church in Corinth because there was disagreement among the believers about whether they should or shouldn't eat and drink certain foods that were offered to idols, whether it was appropriate or not to do so? Paul reduced the whole argument to this one overriding principle. whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, the question wasn't just what they were free to do. It was a question of what was best to do. What would most glorify God? You know, sometimes we have a tendency to approach the Christian life with this attitude. What am I free to do? What can I get away with doing? What's the least I have to do to live the Christian life? When what we really should be asking is, what is best to do? What would most glorify God in this particular circumstance? What would most further God's kingdom? The pride of man, however, lay not only in making their own plans and seeking their own fame, but in rebelling against God's words. Remember what God said at the beginning of creation to Adam and Eve? He told humankind to fill the earth and subdue it. But the purpose of building this city was just the opposite. They say to one another, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. You see, in building this city, they were purposefully resisting God's revealed will that humankind should fill the earth. The pride of man lay in making their own plans, seeking their own fame, rebelling against God's words, and thinking that God could do nothing about it. And can I caution you this morning if that describes you? If you're making your own plans in life without any reference to God, if you're concerned only about getting what you can out of life without any thought of the glory of God, if you're pursuing the life that you want without any respect for the words of God, you're in a very dangerous place. Because God warns over and over again in scriptures that he humbles the proud. And that's what he did right here at the Tower of Babel. The pride of man is humbled by the power of God. The first thing we see here is the concern of God. What they're doing hasn't gone unnoticed. God has seen what they're doing. But notice the derision with which this tower is held. Verse 5, this tower that reaches to the heavens. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that they were building. God had to come down to see the tower that was to reach to the heavens. And yet, as pitiful as their efforts were, God is concerned. He says in verse 6, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. You see, God is concerned about the fact that they have disregarded his words and are making their own plans. He sees the potential of what could be done, what evil could be done, if they are allowed to pursue the ends that they see fit. God notices the plans that you make. And God is concerned when those plans are leading you further and further away from him in rebellion against God and his will. And God does something about that here, stepping in and confusing their language. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. They'd made their own plans, seeking their own fame, rebelling against God's words, but they had not reckoned upon the power of God. God simply confuses their languages so that they cannot communicate with one another. I remember being in a restaurant on a family holiday in France. We were looking through the menu and we came to something which we thought was duck. So we discussed how we were going to communicate with the waitress our question. I suggested that we simply flap our arms and say quack quack and see if the waitress responds. But I was told that that was inappropriate behavior for a restaurant. So when the waitress came over, we simply pointed at the word and the waitress promptly went quack quack. Now, that might work in a restaurant, but can you imagine it on a building site? Acting out everything you needed someone else to do. It was quite simply impossible. They had made their plans, but their best plans came to nothing. And as a result, the building project came to a halt. People were scattered all over the earth, creating the nations of the earth. Now, if you've been reading through these chapters very carefully, you're going to realize a problem here. At least it appears like a problem. The events of chapter 11 that we read this morning actually occur somewhere during the course of what we read in chapter 10. You see, chapter 11 begins this way. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. And yet in chapter 10, we read three times in verses 5, 20, and 31 that the descendants of Noah's sons dispersed according to their clans and languages. So this incident at the Tower of Babel is the cause of what happens in chapter 10. It explains how it was that the nations of the world came to be dispersed in the way that they did. You see, humankind had done their best to resist the purpose of God, making their own plans, seeking their own fame, rebelling against God's words. But they could do absolutely nothing to resist God's purpose to fill the earth with his people. And it's this power of God to work everything out according to his good purpose, the ability to overcome the pride of man, that actually brings comfort and hope to the people of God. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, this story would remind them that no Pharaoh was powerful enough to prevent the purposes of God for his people. Or when they were carried off into captivity in Babylon, this story acted as a reminder that no emperor, no king, no earthly ruler could hinder God's purposes for his people. And it was stories like this that ultimately encouraged God's people and assured them that God would fulfill that promise that he made in the garden, that one would come from the seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent. I know it's hard to believe, and some of you are still struggling with the fact that we have arrived in December already. The next month is one of anticipation. Everything is looking towards a goal, as the children were so quick to point out to Jonathan, Christmas Day. Buying presents, decorating the house, ordering the turkey, planning family feuds, or say family gatherings, time with friends, or time alone. It's all working toward a goal. It's anticipating something that is still to come. Well, you know, the whole of the Old Testament should be read with that same sense of expectation and anticipation. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing somewhere, going somewhere, working towards something. It's anticipating the coming of God's deliverer, his son, the Lord Jesus. If you have children in the house or had children in the house at any stage, it won't have surprised you their ability not to hear what you say to them directly, and yet their ability to hear what they are not meant to hear, even when it is whispered quietly. Perhaps especially this month if there's talk of presents or things going on around the house. Like a dog's ears sitting up, children's ears are heightened by something that they shouldn't hear about. Well, there's a sense here in which that expectation is heightened just by the mention of a certain person. It's the mention of Abram. You see, for the Jewish reader, the very mention of Abram makes their ears sit up to listen. Because with Abram begins God's call of one nation from all the nations of the world to be his own special possession. The mention of Abram's name brings that sense of expectation and anticipation that God is doing something. And in contrast to this chapter and the people mentioned here who are making their own plans and seeking their own fame, we're told in Genesis chapter 12 that God himself would make Abraham's name great. God already had plans for Abraham to make his name great. But that will not be something that Abraham can do by himself. there will be no room for pride for what comes from Abraham. It will be completely dependent upon the power of God, because Abraham's wife, Sarai, is unable to have children. Notice how the barrenness of Sarah is emphasized. It's repeated in two different ways. You're not meant to miss this fact. Verse 30, now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And her inability to have children is set in contrast to the wives of Abram's brothers, both of whom have children. How could this promise of God that he would send one from the seed of the woman be fulfilled through Abram when his wife Sarai is barren? Only by the power of God. And the same was true of that promise that God had made in the garden, that from the seed of the woman one would come who would destroy the serpent. That is the great promise of the Bible. It is the purpose which the promise which fills the whole of the Old Testament with expectation and anticipation, the anticipation of Christmas. That sense of anticipation is captured in the words on the front of the bulletin this month. But when the time had fully come, that anticipation, that waiting, that longing for generations after generations, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Can you feel the anticipation in those words? When the time had fully come. This had been long awaited. It was that Christmas morning feeling. It has finally arrived. The promise of God has been fulfilled. He has sent one to defeat the devil. The deliverer is here. And it's this sense of anticipation that fills the whole of the Old Testament. And I trust a sense of anticipation that will fill your heart with joy as we approach this Christmas period. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would protect us from those things which we've been reminded this morning, of making our plans without any thought or recognition of you, of seeking our own fame, of what would be good for us, rather than considering what would be most glorifying to you, of rebelling against your revealed will to us when we think that our ways would be better than your ways. We pray that you would help us to turn from those things, to learn to rest in your control over our lives, confident that you work out everything according to your good purpose. We pray that you would help us to have confidence in the power of God to fulfill all of your purposes towards us. Even for Abram and Sarah here, who were unable to do anything to make your promise be fulfilled, and yet you would fulfill your own promise by your own power. Help us to have that confidence in you. And Father, we pray that something of that anticipation and expectation of the Old Testament would fill our hearts, that longing for the deliverer who would come, the one who would finally defeat the devil, deal with our sin, and make us ready for that eternal home with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.